You can turn back to Luke chapter 7 or keep your place there. Luke 7 verses 18 through 30 are the passage for this morning. Continuing our look at the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to this section of the Gospel that couldn't be any more plain, couldn't be any more clear of just exactly who Jesus is as the Messiah, as specifically Israel's Messiah that we will see here. Luke is really laying out his final argument for his audience that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And then as he goes on through the rest of the gospel, he's basically going to be explaining what Jesus as the Messiah was teaching. Sometimes we think of Jesus as God's plan B. That's the title of the message, is Jesus is not plan B. He is in fact plan A. We might sometimes think that Jesus is plan B. Plan A was God giving the law, people following the law, and then as we follow the law, everything is going to be great. God's plan will be accomplished. But obviously we know from history that that's not what took place. So Jesus, or God, was in heaven wringing his hands. What am I going to do? The people aren't following my law. Oh, I know, I'll send Jesus and then everything will be fine. But as we will see today, that is in fact not what God's plan was. Plan A is the Messiah. Jesus is not plan B. His coming to the earth, his doing what we are reading about here in the Gospel of Luke, is plan A from the foundation of the world. So today, hopefully, we will understand that, have a little bit better understanding of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for the world from the beginning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke that we are studying, and I thank you for the great attention of these people and their willingness to learn and to understand your word. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be with our minds and our thinking this morning. I pray that you would remove distractions from our minds and help us to be able to concentrate in this time on the truth that you have for us. We thank you that you are sovereign over this world, that you have a sovereign plan that you are carrying out perfectly within your will. And I thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, and I pray that salvation and a better understanding of it would motivate us to live holy lives for your glory. And we pray that this message and this church, in fact, would be an instrument of that in the lives of these people, that we would here be an instrument of your will and guiding believers into the truth of your word and a better understanding of it, so that we would live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 7, as we've covered the last couple weeks, is again this final argument of Luke pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah. We've seen this faith of the centurion that we looked at, this Gentile man who had faith greater than anyone Jesus had met in Israel. And last week we studied the raising of the widow's son. And today we'll see that miracle in particular was very important, in that this is the first person that Jesus had risen from the dead, had essentially resuscitated from the dead, proving in fact that he is the Messiah. Then we have this deputation from John the Baptist that we'll look at today, all directing us towards the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the fulfillment of God's plan in the world, giving really irrefutable proof here that Jesus is the Messiah. In last time we saw life from the Savior in this incredible messianic miracle, this event that is unique to the Gospel of Luke, the raising of the widow's son in the city of Nain. We saw that Jesus raised this man by the authority of his own word. He didn't appeal to God in heaven. He didn't appeal to anything. He didn't say some sort of magic spell. He simply directed this man to rise from the dead, showing that life does in fact come from the word of Jesus Christ, that he imparted physical life into human beings with Adam and Eve. And I believe, in fact, he does that for each one of us. Each living soul has imparted life from God. That's what makes it such a precious thing. We looked at the fact that he imparts spiritual life to us when we believe in him, when we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. He imparts spiritual life to us. And we saw that he will, in fact, impart a glorious physical life to us, to believers at the rapture of the church as well. And then today, we're going to see that Jesus is not plan B. Just 2 points today. But you probably can tell that there's quite a few verses. So it's only 2 points, but there's a lot of material to cover. So we have the proof in verses 18 through 23 and the proclamation in verses 24 through 30. So first off, the proof, Luke 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" First, of course, we have to remember just exactly who John the Baptist is. We studied him in Luke chapter 3, of course, and that was quite some time ago. But John the Baptist is the forerunner. He is the one that the Hebrew Bible predicted would come into the world before the Messiah came. And in Luke chapter 3, we studied about John the Baptist, and we saw that he was bringing this baptism of repentance. He was turning people back to the Lord. That's what repentance means, to change your mind, to change your thinking, return back to the Lord, preparing the way for the Messiah to come so that they would understand the purpose of the Messiah. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. Leading the way for Jesus to come as the Messiah so that people would understand what his true purpose is. And John the Baptist's ministry was really all about pointing out the sins in people's lives. The Jewish people had an understanding of who the Messiah was, as we will see. And there was a very limited amount of understanding that the Messiah was coming for to deal with sin, not just to lift up the Jewish people necessarily. And that's what John the Baptist did. He oriented their thinking towards an understanding that the Messiah is coming for the purpose of dealing with sin. And if you'll remember, the portion that is important for today's message is that he was imprisoned for speaking the truth of the word, regardless of the consequences. And interestingly enough, that had something to do with a marriage. That unfortunately in our country, we see the rumblings of the same sort of thing. Taking a stand for the word of God in terms of marriage can get people into trouble. Luke chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." So that's where we find John the Baptist at this point in Jesus' ministry here in Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist is in prison, and that's why he sends these two of his disciples to meet with Jesus, because he is in prison. He can't meet with himself. He can't leave there of his own volition. So he tells his disciples to ask this question of Jesus: "Are you the expected one?" The New American Standard Bible says. Your translation might say something a little bit different than that if you have something other than the other than the NASB, but in the Greek, it literally is asking the question, are you the coming one? Are you the one who is coming to the earth? So the Israelites, the Jewish people, obviously had an understanding that there was a Messiah coming to them. Otherwise, John wouldn't have asked that question. He wouldn't have asked if you are the expected one if they weren't expecting someone, obviously. In the Word of God, the Hebrew Bible, our what we refer to as the Old Testament, is quite clear that there was an individual who was going to come to the nation of Israel. And that is laid out before there was even a nation of Israel, actually. Genesis 3:15, the very first time that the gospel is proclaimed in the Word of God, known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, shortly after the fall of man, the first sin recorded in human history. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Satan says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God indicating that he is going to send someone to the world to crush Satan, crush evil, deal with the sin problem. And a little bit further on in human history, God makes it a little bit more clear where that one is going to come from when he speaks these words to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. God says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Again, referencing that seed, referencing that one who is going to come. Now we find out who he's going to come from through Abraham, and he's actually going to bless all the nations of the world. And the wonderful blessing of living in the time that we do is that we have the whole counsel of the Word of God. There was no written Word of God when Abraham was alive. But we have the entire Bible. We have the entire ministry of Paul recorded for us, where he explains Genesis 22:18 a little bit more clearly for us. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." And then he puts the exclamation point on it. Who is the seed, Paul? That is Christ. He explains it perfectly clear for us. What a wonderful blessing it is to have the word so clearly explained to us. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records a little commentary there on Genesis 22:8. What does that even mean? Why is God saying this to Abraham? What exactly does that mean? Paul lays it out for us. The seed is Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the expected one. He is the coming one. But the Old Testament doesn't stop there. Job 19:25. Most conservative scholars believe the book of Job was actually the first book of the Bible written. And it's a wonderful book to study. If you think about the fact that that is the first book of the Bible, God's getting right to the heart of the matter. How do people live their lives? What happens when bad things happen to good people? If you want an answer to that, read the book of Job. There are some interesting things in that book. Job 19:25. This, in my mind, my estimation, the entire book of Job, this is the most important verse. "As for me," Job speaking, "as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." That's phenomenal. First book of the Bible ever recorded, written probably around the time that Abraham was alive on the earth. Job knows that his Redeemer lives, and he knows he's coming to the earth to take his stand. Deuteronomy 18 reveals that there's going to be a prophet coming to the nation of Israel. The prophets of the Old Testament are literally filled with prophecies concerning this expected one, this coming one. Isaiah chapter 9 couldn't be any more clear. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So wrapped up in some of these prophecies is this expectation of a kingdom. And that's what the Israelite people kind of latched on to, that kingdom. That's what they were interested in, this time when the nation of Israel will essentially be the superpower of the world. So they took those prophecies about the coming one, the expected one, and make no mistake, the Hebrew Bible makes it perfectly clear that this expected one was going to deal with sin. There was going to be a price paid for the sins of the world. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, just to name a couple of the places that refer to the fact that the Messiah was going to deal with sin. But the Israelites, the Jewish people, the Jewish scholars kind of disregarded that part and went right for the good part, the kingdom part. That sounds great. That's exciting. That's what we want. And so the Old Testament really is absolutely filled with these prophecies concerning the kingdom. That's really the major theme of the entire Old Testament, is the kingdom, the Messiah, and these sorts of ideas. If you read the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, in light of the fact of this Abrahamic covenant that we've talked about a lot here, this fact that one is that the world is going to be blessed through Abraham, that the seed is going to come through Abraham, and that sin is going to be dealt with through this accomplishment of this sovereign plan of God, then you'll understand the Old Testament a whole lot better. But Isaiah 65 talks about the wolf and the lamb grazing together in this time of the kingdom, there being great bounty on the earth. Essentially, the curse is being reversed in this kingdom. Psalm 2, 2 through 9 speaks of this kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, what's known as the Davidic covenant, makes a reference to this kingdom, where it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," speaking to David, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's kind of this mixing of a prophecy with David's son, Solomon, who would build the temple, and the fact that his throne was going to be established forever. Verse 16 goes on to say in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Zechariah 6:12 says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So this expected one was coming to the earth. Notice that he's a priest. That implies, in that Zechariah passage, that implies he's going to deal with sin, but he's also a king. He's going to sit and rule on a throne. So the Old Testament is very clear that there is a coming one. There is an expected one. Yes, the Israelites were expecting a Messiah, their deliverer, their savior, but they expected a kingdom to come with him when he came to the earth. They didn't understand that he was actually going to have to be the Messiah first, that one who would save them from their sins, that they would actually have to trust in him for righteousness in order to enter into this kingdom. They needed to understand that as Jewish people, they didn't just get a free pass into the kingdom because of their lineage. They needed righteousness to enter into the kingdom. They needed to believe in the Messiah in order to enter into that kingdom, because it is a kingdom of righteousness, as we've been studying. And of course, righteousness only comes through trusting in the Messiah for forgiveness. So even asking this question, John the Baptist, it's pretty clear that he has doubts in his own mind. He didn't fully comprehend just exactly the ministry of the Messiah and what it was going to be. And he's not alone in that understanding or that lack of understanding. The apostles, after living through all of Jesus' ministry, still don't have a complete understanding of that. We see in Acts chapter 1 that they asked Jesus, you know, now are you going to establish your kingdom? And of course, the answer to that question is no, not exactly, not just yet. There's going to be this other great period of time before Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. But the people needed to understand they needed righteousness to enter this kingdom. They needed to trust in him as their Messiah. He would be the Savior of the nation when the nation trusts in him. And unfortunately for the Israelite people, unfortunately for the world in general, there's going to be a time period of judgment that we studied a lot about in Sunday school this morning. In fact, the Bible reveals it's going to be 7 years of judgment before the nation of Israel will believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It's going to take 7 years of judgment to turn their thinking to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and to turn their understanding to the fact that he came for the forgiveness of sins. He came so that they could have righteousness. Zechariah 12:10 makes that very clear, that at that point, when they finally get it, they're going to look on that one whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10 says. A very clear reference to Jesus Christ, the one who was in fact pierced for their transgressions. And they will mourn for him, it says in that passage. They're going to mourn over the fact that they didn't get it the first time, but now they do. The Bible teaches that at the end of that 7 years of the tribulation, with a capital T, the nation of Israel will call on Jesus, this expected one, as their Messiah. He will come and rescue them, and at that time, then he will establish his kingdom on the earth. But notice what Jesus does here in order to convince John the Baptist, essentially, that he is, in fact, the Messiah. Verse 21 of Luke 7. It says, at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, the disciples of John, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It says there that he performed many, or that he cured many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits. Essentially, he performed a myriad of miraculous signs right at that time in their presence. And these are not unlike the signs that he had already been performing. We've seen every one of these be mentioned, at least in the Gospels, in Jesus's ministry, most of which are revealed in the Gospel of Luke. Some of them we have to take from the Gospel of John, but he has the blind are receiving sight here, the lame walk, he has healed paralyzed people in this Gospel. The lepers are cleansed. He did that in the Gospel of Luke. The deaf hear. He does that in the Gospel of John. The dead are raised up. He had just performed that miracle in Luke chapter 7, just in our passage last week. And of course, he is preaching the gospel to the poor throughout this. That's been Jesus' emphasis in his public ministry, and Luke's emphasis is pointing out that Jesus is teaching people. That's the main part of his ministry, that the miracles kind of just go along with the program, if you will. That's not the focus. Oftentimes we turn our attention to the miracles and think, you know, oh, wow, that would have been really great to see those miracles. But in fact, the emphasis when we study the word is on the teaching that Jesus did. Luke always turns his attention back to the teaching of Jesus Christ. The miracles kind of just go along with the program. Essentially, they are the proof that what Jesus is saying is true. They didn't have this written word that we do today. They certainly didn't have access to the Bible as we do today, even though the Hebrew Bible was recorded at the time. But notice here that it just says at that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions, evil spirit, gave sight to the blind. He didn't come to them and tell them, you know, oh, if you just have enough faith, if you just give enough money, if you just are faithful enough to the church and to me and follow me really well, I'll go ahead and cure your diseases and afflictions and you'll be able to see. And if you're not seeing, well, you just don't have enough faith. You just haven't given enough money. You haven't stepped out enough in faith. And so that's kind of your problem. He doesn't do that. He doesn't require an act of faith. He just does it for the people. And it's interesting there, the phrase, he gave sight to many who were blind, is the Greek word charizomai, there for giving sight. He graciously gives sight, indicating that the people didn't do anything. They were blind. They didn't do anything, and Jesus came to them and graciously gives them sight. Then he tells them to go and report all that you've seen. Go and report to John that Jesus is the one, that I am the one. I am plan A. Yes, in fact, I am the Messiah, as proved by these various miracles. And the Hebrew Bible makes it very clear that Jesus would do these specific things, that the Messiah, this coming one, would do these specific miracles. Isaiah 29:18 says, on that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35:5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Isaiah 42, verse 5, a tremendous prophecy of the Messiah. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, and who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Notice that the prophets oftentimes appeal to the fact that God created the world. The same God who created the world is going to do whatever they're going to explain he's going to do. Creation is a revelation of God. So please don't believe what the atheistic scientists are telling you about the world. God created the world. In fact, the creation of the world is the foundation for what we have in the Bible, and it's foundation for who God is. So thus says God the Lord, the one who created everything that we see. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Every one of those, the word you, every time that word you appears in that passage, Isaiah 42, 5 through 9, it's in the singular. We can't really see that in English. The word you can be singular or plural in English, but here it is not speaking of the nation of Israel as a whole. It's singular, pointing to one person who would do these things, one person who would be a light to the nations, who would open blind eyes, bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Jesus Christ, the expected one, this coming one. He is that one singular that is being referred to there in Isaiah 42. Notice Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Now perhaps this is why John the Baptist had doubts in his mind for thinking of these two passages. It says when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal blind people, he's going to heal deaf people, he'll raise dead people to life, cleanse lepers, the lame, he'll make them be able to walk. All of these tremendous miracles are taking place. Yes, in fact, Jesus is doing these things, but notice that both that Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 speak of prisoners being released from dungeons, prisoners being released from jails. And that's exactly where John the Baptist was. And I'm sure that when he was alone in his jail cell in that dungeon, he's wondering, "I'm still in prison. Perhaps Jesus isn't the expected one." But Jesus is here to assure him that maybe his understanding of that dungeon, his understanding, perhaps taking that in a literal sense when that is more figurative in nature, that when we study that back in Luke 4, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he reads this passage, Isaiah 61, and he affirms that this is fulfilled in their hearing that day. Jesus is doing these things. He is releasing captives from the dungeon of sin and the penalty of sin through the preaching of the gospel. But meanwhile, John the Baptist is languishing in this prison, and he's thinking, you know, what about me? Maybe Jesus isn't the one because I'm still here. But Jesus assures him that, yes, I am the one. I know that you're in prison, and, you know, you really didn't do anything wrong. In fact, you're there suffering for good. And this is a good indication to us that when we have trials in our lives, it isn't necessarily a punishment. It isn't necessarily some sort of chastisement. Sometimes God wants to mature us, and he brings trials into our lives, tribulations with a small t, just like he did to John the Baptist, that he brought this time into his life where he was going to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And in fact, of course, the Bible teaches that all those who wish to live a godly life, live in righteousness, are going to suffer. And John the Baptist was privileged to do that. So it doesn't necessarily mean something is wrong if things aren't going perfectly within our lives. In fact, I would say it's an indication that God is working on us, that he loves us, that he wants to mature us and teach us something, similar to the way that we do with our children. Children do wrong things, they get in trouble, they're punished, and as a parent, we do that out of love because we want them to mature and grow and understanding and obedience and these sorts of things. God does the very same thing to us. Perhaps in these trials and tribulations, he wants to get our focus off of this life onto the next life, onto eternity that we're going to spend with God, with Jesus Christ. He wants to get our thinking in line with the fact that this life is a vapor. It's a whisper and it's gone. Eternity is forever. Perhaps we ought to be focused on that. So Jesus performs these miracles. He tells these disciples of John, okay, now you go back and report to John what you've seen, indicating that, yes, you go back and tell John, in fact, I am the Messiah. I am the expected one. Then notice that verse 23. We need to spend a little bit of time on that one. Verse 23 of Luke 7, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." If you have a different version of the Bible, it might say something a little bit different. That's because this is a difficult verse to translate. Blessed, makarios, the Greek word. We're familiar with that one from Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes, that great sermon on the plain that Jesus gave. We talked about what blessedness actually is. It's divine favor, favor from God because of trusting in Him. This is an Old Testament concept as well, something the Israelites should have been familiar with. Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 40 and verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Psalm 84:12, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You. Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. So this whole idea of blessedness, divine favor, because you are trusting in God, because you are relying on Him, you are believing in Him. So blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is where it gets interesting in verse 23. That word for offense in the New American Standard Bible is the Greek word scandalizo, scandal. That's where we get our English word scandal from. And it has about three different definitions, three different ways that it's used in the New Testament. It can be used to refer to leading someone into sin. Luke 17:2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble, cause one of these little ones to scandalizo. So it's referring to leading another person into sin. That is a scandalous thing to do, if you will, in English. But it can also mean to fall into sin, not necessarily be led into sin, but to fall into sin. Matthew 13:21. Matthew uses this term scandalizo quite a bit. Matthew 13:21 says, speaking of the parable, or from the parable of the soils, the way that it's commonly referred to, Matthew 13:21, yet he who has no firm root in himself but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He falls into sin. It can also be a reference to offending a person. Matthew 17:27, however, so that we do not offend them, scandalizo, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Jesus speaking of paying the temple tax. So go catch this fish. It's going to have a coin in its mouth. Use that to pay the tax so we don't offend these people. Scandalizo. So there's kind of a broad range of meanings of this word. The ESV, in translating Luke 7:23, says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's getting close to what I believe that scandalizo is really trying to get at. I don't think that the New American Standard Bible translation of this verse is the best. The King James Version says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The NIV, interestingly, might be one of the best ones in this case. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is getting close to what this is getting at. But I believe the best translation of this is found in the American Standard Version, not one that is oftentimes used these days. But it says, and blessed is he whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. That's interesting. Blessed is the one who doesn't find an occasion of stumbling in me, Jesus is saying. So it's kind of combining this idea of sinning because of what you understand about me, and this idea of recognizing that there is no stumbling in Jesus Christ. There is no reason for offense in Jesus Christ. He is righteousness. Blessed is the one who understands that righteousness is found in me, that in trusting in me, you will have righteousness, that I am righteous, as in fact Jesus is saying. Blessed is the one who recognizes that Jesus is righteous and righteousness is only found in him. Are we stumbling over that fact? Are we scandalizoing over that fact that righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ? Jesus says here that we are blessed if we understand that. We are blessed if we understand that righteousness is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. But notice that last line there, this subjunctive. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. That does not take offense is the verb of the sentence. And that is in the subjunctive mood. So what does that mean? That's all wonderful. I try not to delve too deeply into the grammar unless it's important. Subjunctive is essentially an if-then kind of statement. It's describing possibility. If you don't take offense at me, if, a very important word there, if you don't take offense in me, then you will be blessed, is essentially what Jesus is saying here. A choice needs to be made. A decision needs to be made about who Jesus is. Is he the Christ? Is he the expected one? Or is he just a prophet, kind of like John the Baptist? Is he just somebody who can do these miracles and says great things? Or is he just a total fraud? Essentially, that's the choice that we are left with. That's what's indicated by this subjunctive in this sentence. If we understand who Jesus is, then we will be blessed. There doesn't need to be confusion on this issue. As we will see moving forward through this passage, particularly in verse 30, it's God's will, it's God's plan, God's purpose for people to understand who he is. All people to understand who he is. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish. He reveals the Father to those who believe in him. Matthew 11, verse 25. A passage that is used incorrectly quite a bit. Kind of chopped in half and then take one half and use it one way, take the other half and use it another way. But it's all one passage. Matthew 11, 25 says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, that's interesting. Who does Jesus reveal to the Father? Who is it that is revealed? Is this a predetermined thing? Does he just leave it right there with that, or does he go on and say something else? He goes on and says something else. We can't just take the first half and leave off the second half. Verse 28 of Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Command, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, Jesus Christ, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who does the Son will to reveal God to? Everyone. Anyone who will trust in him, that who is who the Father is going to be revealed to. That's who Jesus wills to reveal God the Father to, those who believe in him. His offer of salvation is to the world, everyone, every person. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's everybody. And he can do this because he has paid the price for all sin. Just like Terry talked about this morning. We studied in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2:14, speaking of Jesus Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All sins have been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ in his broken body. Therefore, he can offer salvation to all of mankind. We simply need to make a decision about that. Do we believe that that's what happened? Do we believe that Christ paid the penalty for all of our sins on that cross? If so, you can have salvation if you believe in that. Do we trust in him, or do we take offense in him? Do we take offense in the fact that he is the only way? Do we stumble in the sin of unbelief because of him? If the answer is no, then we will be blessed. If we trust in him, we believe in him, we will be blessed. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Then we have the proclamation, verse 24 of Luke 7. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. A reed shaken by the wind. This is kind of poetic language that might be difficult to understand, but essentially he says, were you going out into the wilderness to see this person being blown back and forth, you know, this kind of wishy-washy guy, or did you go out there knowing that he was preaching a message, preaching the truth to you? In fact, and the answer, the understood answer is no. They went out to hear the truth. They didn't go out to listen to some wishy-washy guy waffle back and forth. But ironically enough, it seems that in John sending these his disciples to Jesus, he was kind of having doubts. But he could have avoided those doubts with more application of faith, if you will. And it's God's will in this current age in which we live to have the ministry of the church so that we don't have doubts, so that we're not tossed around like we're on the sea with every wind of doctrine. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. 1 Peter 5, 6, we should trust in Jesus Christ and who he is. Cast all of our cares on him. 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So if we don't want to be a reed shaken by the wind, then study the word, learn what it has for you, and apply it to your life. That's how you keep from being blown around. That's how you keep from having doubts. Apply what you already know. That's a good place to start. If you're busy in school and work and these kinds of things, you don't have hours a day to devote to studying God's word like most everybody in here doesn't have the time to do. Apply what you already know. Apply what we learn here in the service. That's a good place to start. That's how we keep from sinning. We treasure God's word in our heart, applying things that we already know to our daily experiences. It's one thing to know the Bible, know the stories and these sorts of things. It's a whole other thing to apply it to your life when times are difficult. And this reference to a man dressed in soft clothing, of course they didn't go out to see that. They could have gone to a king's palace, essentially, to see that. John the Baptist was essentially a mountain man who lived in the desert. He was a rugged individual, to say the least. Matthew 3, 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He wasn't a soft man. He was a tough man, and that's who they went out to see. What exactly did they hear? What did they go out to see? Verse 26 of Luke 7. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was exactly a prophet. That's what they went out to see. They went out to see and hear this prophet, hear what he had to say. Really, John is the last Old Testament prophet, the last one who was essentially saying, "Thus says the Lord," to live on the earth. And then Jesus quotes this passage from Malachi 3:1 that says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then down in Malachi 3:7, it says, continuing on in that same passage, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" And then God makes it evidently clear how they should return. John the Baptist comes, then Jesus comes. He performs these miracles. He preaches to the people. He tells them how to be right with their God. So John is the greatest of this time period, this age, really this Old Testament age. He's the greatest person who had ever lived up to that time, Jesus says. An amazing statement. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." But, he goes on, "yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." He who is least in the kingdom, this time period that's coming in the future, whoever the least one is in that kingdom will be greater than John. So who will be in the kingdom? Who's going to live in this 1,000-year time period? Well, those who believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, they will be the ones who live in that kingdom. Essentially, believers from this age in which we are living now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are promised a position in this kingdom. It's a 1,000-year kingdom. Sometimes you will hear it referred to as the millennial kingdom because Revelation chapter 20 reveals, only place in the Bible that reveals it will be 1,000 years. It says it six times in that passage. 1,000 years this kingdom will be. So believers will be there. We will be there in glorified bodies that we receive at the rapture of the church. Believing Jews will be in the kingdom. Believers from Jewish people from all times, from Abraham forward to Christ, will be in that kingdom. They will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation to enter into that kingdom. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of this resurrection of the people of Israel. Martha expected this time period of Jewish people being resurrected. John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus, she has complete faith that Lazarus will be resurrected from the dead. Little does she understand that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead right now. But she expected him to be resurrected. She understood Daniel 12, speaking of this time in the future when the people of Israel, the believers from the people of Israel, will be physically resurrected to enter into this kingdom. So we have church-age believers who will be in the kingdom. We have Jewish believers who will be resurrected to live in this kingdom. And finally, we have those who will survive this tribulation period, this 7 years of judgment. Those who make it through to the end of that will be in the kingdom. Some of them will be in the kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 20 speaks of a time when Jewish people who survive the tribulation will be judged. Are you a believer or are you not a believer? If you're a believer, you enter into the kingdom in a physical body, same bodies that we have right now. They will live in that kingdom. Matthew 25 speaks of Gentiles who will be judged, who survive the tribulation. They will be judged. Are you a believer? Are you not a believer? If you're a believer, you will enter into the kingdom. Unbelievers will not enter into the kingdom. And it's these people who enter into that kingdom who will repopulate the earth during that 1,000 years. So why does Jesus say that those who are least in the kingdom will be better than John the Baptist, the greatest person who ever lived? How is that possible? Because life in the kingdom is going to be spiritually motivated. Think of all the time that we as human beings today devote to our physical needs, our eating, sleeping, drinking, working to get money, to buy clothes, taking care of our homes, all of these kind of physical things that we do. This life is physically motivated. It has to be. If we're not dedicated to those kinds of things, we will die. That's not the way it will be in the kingdom. It's going to be more like the amount of time that we put into physical needs in this life will be devoted to spiritual pursuits. So the overwhelming part of our existence, which I don't think is going to be tremendously different from the life that we live now, but it will be spiritually motivated. The Hebrew Bible indicates that our physical needs are going to kind of be taken care of in that time, and we will be devoted to spiritual pursuits almost fully. And that is why those who are least in the kingdom will be greater spiritually than even John the Baptist, the greatest, perhaps the most moral person, the person with the best understanding of Scripture, whatever Jesus was using to say that he's the greatest. The people in the kingdom, even the least in the kingdom, will be greater than what John the Baptist is now. Then finally, notice verses 29 and 30. After Jesus had made this astounding claim that the least in the kingdom is going to be greater than the greatest person who ever lived, verse 29 says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Now this entire sentence really here, these two verses are not the easiest to translate also. Kind of gives the impression that because they're baptized, then they're saved, essentially. And the Pharisees, well, they weren't baptized, so that means they're not saved. And that's not really what it's saying at all. But notice all the people and the tax collectors first. This is kind of the crowd, the great unwashed, the way that the Pharisees would have referred to these people. These people over here who are sinners, they don't know anything, they haven't studied the Bible. These are the ones who are rejoicing over what Jesus is saying here. It says that they acknowledged God's justice, the New American Standard Bible says. But really, what is being indicated here is that they affirmed God's righteousness. They are affirming that righteousness is found in God, just like verse 23 says, "Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who understands righteousness is found in the Messiah." These people are acknowledging that righteousness, justice, is found in God, God alone. And God affirms the believer's righteousness at the moment of faith. Romans 3 makes very clear that that people are imputed righteousness. People are given righteousness on the basis of their faith. Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So these people are understanding that Righteousness is found in God. When a person does that, God gives righteousness to that person. It's a two-way street. We understand that righteousness comes only from Christ. He gives us that righteousness. And then the believers were affirmed God's righteousness. They understood who he was. And then they demonstrated that by being baptized. That's essentially what Luke is communicating here in this passage, that these people, these tax collectors, the sinners, the crowd, those who understood what Jesus is saying, they understood that through the ministry of John the Baptist. And when they came to that conclusion, they were baptized by him. But notice the unbelievers, the other side of the coin. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Not having been baptized by John. The unbelievers really are represented here by the Pharisees and the scribes. If you'll remember, they went out to hear what John the Baptist said as well when we studied his message, and they rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with it. They didn't want anything to do with this Messiah who was coming. They thought they could conjure up righteousness through following the law, which Paul points out in that Galatians 2 passage is completely impossible. It was never the purpose of the law. The law was given, in fact, to point people to Christ, just like John the Baptist is saying. That's why he's using sin and these kinds of things, disobedience to the law, to point out that Jesus is the Messiah. But notice that it is God's purpose, it was God's purpose for these people to believe. God's purpose, God's plan, God's idea, God's ideal is for these people to believe. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. They made a decision, just like that subjunctive in verse 23. Blessed is the one if he doesn't take offense at me. If you believe in me, you will be blessed. If you don't, if you reject God's purpose for your life, you won't be blessed. The Pharisees and the scribes wanted their position of authority and those kinds of things. They wanted the best seats in the synagogue, the best greetings, all of those sorts of things that Jesus refers to throughout the Gospels, instead of humbling themselves and acknowledging that righteousness could only come through trusting in Christ. God's plan is for sinners to recognize that they are sinful, and for them to recognize that God is holy and righteousness could only come through him. Like the crowd does, like the people do, the tax collectors here. This is a wonderful passage to show what God's purpose is for mankind, and that we have a decision to make. We have a decision to make on verse 23. Do we take offense at Christ, or do we believe in Christ? Are we like the tax collectors and the crowd who believed in him, rejoiced in him, rejoiced in the fact that righteousness comes through him? Or are we like the Pharisees and we reject God's purpose? We set it aside. We want to do our own plan. We have our own idea of how we get righteousness. Those who accept this plan, those who believe in Christ and righteousness comes from him, have a place in the kingdom. Those who reject God's purpose and plan do not have a place in the kingdom. But the good news is that God does not wish for anyone to go to that place, to not be in the kingdom. He wants all people there. These Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. But we don't have to do that. We can simply put our faith and trust in Christ and have a place with him for eternity, a place with him even beyond this kingdom that is to come. So Jesus is not plan B. He is plan A. He is God's plan for bringing redemption to mankind, and he proved that to John the Baptist through these miracles. And the, you'll notice we don't spend a lot of time on the miracles and what he actually did there, spending more time on the righteousness that's found in Christ, because that's the point of the passage, that we have righteousness through trusting in Christ. The miracles simply prove what he is saying is true. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record that we have in the book of Luke. I thank you for the close attention of these people here, and I just pray that you would